Let us pray. Almighty God, your Son was revealed in majesty before he suffered death upon the cross. Give us faith to perceive his glory, that being strengthened by his grace, we may be changed into his likeness from glory to glory, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. For someone whose name has been known in so many parts of the world for such a long period of time, and for all that has been achieved in his name, it's amazing just how little the Jesus we know from the Bible really travelled. There are only a couple of occasions on record when he left the area governed by Herod Antipas. This morning's reading from Mark's Gospel contains one of them. Caesarea Philippi is well to the north of Galilee. And even by the time Jesus visited, it had an amazing history. As well as being a site of ancient pagan worship, it had great religious significance for the Greeks, the Jews, and the Romans. And it was here that this story takes place, a story at the very centre of Mark's Gospel. And it's not difficult to argue that this story and this moment was a pivotal point in the earthly ministry of Jesus. Whatever else was in the minds of his disciples, Jesus knew that ahead lay the inescapable cross. He was on a journey which would end in a cruel and terrible death. For a brief spell, Jesus had left behind in Galilee and Judea the mounting opposition of the religious authorities, people who were desperate to see his downfall. At this point, Jesus was asking himself some very searching questions. Had he been having any effect at all? Had he achieved anything? Did even his closest followers really understand who he was? Jesus had taught and worked with all kinds of people up and down the land. But if his disciples had not glimpsed God in him, then all his work would have been for nothing. Jesus knew that for his message to survive and spread, it had to take root in the hearts of his disciples. So in this moment, Jesus puts all things to the test. We can imagine the scene. Jesus and his disciples walking along the road, talking about a variety of things, some relevant, some less so. When, without warning, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say I am?" And from the various disciples came the answers, "John the Baptist, Elijah." And as they continued to walk, the rest of the group added various names of the prophets of old. Jesus turned to them. There was a silence. And Jesus asked the question to which he had been leading, the question upon which so much depended. But what about you? Who do you say I am? And suddenly, Peter was able to put in the words something which he had known deep down in his heart from the very beginning. This was the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. In that answer, Jesus knew that he had not failed. There was at least one person who recognized him. Jesus must have been relieved, but in the midst of that relief and affirmation comes a most peculiar demand. Do not tell anybody about it. To our modern ears, all too used to receiving a continuous stream of information from all kinds of sources, whether we want it or need it, this seems a most unusual request. Why did Jesus ask Peter and the rest of the disciples to keep that central and crucial piece of information to themselves? After all, the people of Israel had been waiting for more than 300 years just to hear the voice of a new prophet, never mind the long-awaited Messiah. The reason was, quite simply, that Jesus had to teach the disciples about what being the Messiah really meant. He had to change their idea of what he had come to do. To the Jews of the time, the coming of the Messiah meant a very specific range of things. It would begin with a time of terrible tribulation. Every conceivable terror would rain down upon the world, sweeping away all decency and honor, until the world was reduced to physical and moral chaos. Into this chaos would come Elijah as the forerunner of the Messiah. Elijah would bring order and settle all disputes within the chosen people. Then would come the Messiah, a great, divine, superhuman figure who would remake the world and vindicate God's people. Against the Messiah, the rest of the nations of the world would join together and fight this champion of God. This conflict would result in their utter defeat. The Messiah would become the most destructive conqueror in history, ruthlessly destroying everything in his path. Israel would become the center of the world, and all other nations and peoples humbled and broken. Only then would there come a new age of peace and goodness which would last forever. As we journey through Lent, think of Jesus set against that level of expectation. It is little wonder that he asked his disciples not to spread the news about who he was. Little wonder also that he was nailed to the cross as a heretic. There is no room for a cross, no room for sacrificial love, no room for a servant king in a scenario which includes world destruction and hostile domination. In Mark 8, verse 31, we read that Jesus began to teach his disciples that he would suffer many things and he would be killed. This was just too much for Peter. He had hailed Jesus as Messiah. And I think we can be sure that regarded Jesus as a very much loved and valued friend. Yet here was Jesus coming up with a statement that neither fitted the Jewish prophecies nor made any sense in human terms. And it's not difficult to imagine Peter taking advantage of a quiet time when he had Jesus to himself. He might take that opportunity to suggest that there were actually some advantages in being alive if he wanted to teach his disciples and spread his message. As a career choice, death was not a particularly good option. It's not an unreasonable argument. Peter was thinking of Jesus' welfare as much as anything. Jesus turned on Peter with no little ferocity. Peter was tempting Jesus to reconsider the journey to the cross. Jesus did not want to die, and here was a friend offering him a way out. It's hard to refuse help from a well-meaning friend. Jesus knew he had the power to change his destiny, but just as he had done when tempted in the wilderness, Jesus took the way that God wanted him to take. In the end, there could be no other way. Jesus was heading for the cross. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. No one can ever say that they followed Jesus because they fell for his promises of an easy and comfortable life. Jesus has never tempted anyone with a life of peace and quiet. Death on the cross was for slaves, pirates, rebels, the worst kind of criminals. And yet here is Jesus asking his followers to accept that by following him, they would have to take up the cross in the same way he did. Jesus offers glory, but not fame and riches. Out of the mists of antiquity, I remember with more clarity than I would ever confess to any class I ever taught, the shockingly little amount of work I did for my higher history. And I do remember when answering a question about the unification of Italy, I managed to scribble something like, Giuseppe Garibaldi and his 1,000 men attacked the city of Rome wearing only red shirts. Well, whatever else they were unsuccessful. But as the survivors gathered together, Garibaldi made a speech to them. I have nothing to offer you but hunger and thirst, hardship and death, but I call on those who love their country to follow me. Jesus does not seek to lure us with an easy life. He challenges us with the offer of a life which is greater than we can imagine, a life of sacrifice before a life of eternity. Jesus never asks us to do anything that he was not prepared to do himself. Jesus never asks us to face anything that he did not face himself. He is not the kind of leader who sits remote from his army, playing with the lives of those whom he commands as if they were pawns on a chessboard. Whatever we face in life, we face with the full knowledge that Jesus is with us. With Jesus, there is no call for meaningless gestures. When he calls on us to take up our cross, we know that we are following his example. He was there first. In 1973, L'Oreal produced an advert which at the time was hailed as original, unconventional, creative, independent. The punchline, of course, was, because you're worth it. Taken at the level of advertising, it's memorable, it's catchy, it's fun. However, the underlying message has become all too familiar. We are being seduced into being selfish, to indulge ourselves without restraint, to put ourselves first. Nothing can be further from the sacrifice of Lent and the meaning which Jesus brought to this reading. Jesus asks us to deny ourselves, to say no to ourselves and yes to him. A life of ease and comfort, driven by self-centered thinking and selfish behavior, has to be put behind us. We join Paul when he says to the Corinthians, it's no longer him who lives, but Christ who lives in him. In the service of Jesus, we will find perfect freedom. Freedom from the worries, the temptations, and the ills which the world will put in our path. Mark 8, verse 36. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Especially in today's adoration of the personality and all that is trivial, it is quite possible for someone to enjoy huge success in life, and yet we can ask ourselves, what has that person done to increase the sum of human happiness? We can sacrifice ourselves and our values for profit, for popularity, for the cheap success of the moment. But life has a way of revealing the true values as years pass. We could be saved all kinds of mistakes if we look at things not with the eyes of the world, but with the eyes of God. Jesus asks us again, but what about you? Who do you say I am? Amen.